You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Lamentations, let tears fall. Psychiatrist Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, in her book on death and dying, quantified what is now called the Kubler-Ross stages of grief. Denial, followed by anger. Coming close after that is bargaining, then depression, and then acceptance. And the reality of these is, for many, they thought it was a process, like a linear thing, that you would experience denial. No, this isn't happening. This can't be real. To anger, why is this happening? This shouldn't be what's going on. To bargaining, you know, God, if there's any way, individual that has power over the situation, please, you know, if you'll do this, then I'll do this. I'll respond that way, and then coming to the place of depression where you go, there's nothing I can do about it. There's no way out for me. And then finally to the place of acceptance. But the reality is less like riding a wave of emotion and more like a game of catch between five people. That it's not this grief process is not a linear thing. It may be that you start at the place of denial, but then jump over into depression, and then all of a sudden you find yourself angry, and then you may come to a place where you feel like, no, I can do this, I can accept this, but then all of a sudden you're back in the place of bargaining or back in the place of denial. It's this turbulent thing, and if you found yourself in a place of grief, you realize that it's not linear, it doesn't make sense, it is a very dramatic thing. There are five chapters in Lamentations, and they are somewhat repetitive in nature. And if you get frustrated reading this, just remember that grief is oftentimes very repetitive. You feel like you're having the same thoughts, the same conversations with yourself, the same emotions, the same triggers, and it feels very repetitive, not linear. And those who have experienced grief know what it's like to go over and over and over again and again and again. What happened? What could they have done differently? What should they have said? What shouldn't they have said? And it's this constant feed loop that exists in the mind. The Israelites had plenty of grief and trauma to process themselves. One historian gave five specific traumas that are related to the book of Lamentations. The first being that the enemies of Jerusalem laid siege to the city. They just camped outside of the city. You can picture what it must have felt like to be in that situation, to realize all of a sudden there's no water coming in, there's no food coming in, there's no help coming in. You're safe in the moment, but you can see fear everywhere. You go to the hill and you look to the east, and there is the enemy. You go to the west, and there they are camped, to the north and to the south, and there's this crushing weight of reality that you are powerless in that moment. And if you've been in a situation where you realized you were powerless in that moment, you know the trauma and grief that that brings. But not only did they were they laid siege to that, the trauma of that experience, but that siege gave way to a slow trauma as the people starved. You will find more in this book about the horrors of starvation in a besieged city than you would ever possibly want to know. The reality of watching your loved ones die around you, and again, you are powerless, not because it's a untreatable disease or something, but literally, if I could just feed you, you would be alive. And of course, the reality of that is that the youngest and the weakest were the ones to die first. And so this daily trauma of what child or what elder died today. Then the city fell. The walls of the city that had kept the people safe from their enemies was no longer. But when the walls were finally breached, what made these people feel secure was taken away. And they were completely overrun. And don't think that this was a nice kind of takeover. That it was they just came in and pointed their guns at everybody and they put their hands up and everybody exited in a single file line and it was nice and orderly and everybody got a hot meal and life went on. The horrors of besieging warriors against societies is only really much known in our present day society as you look at ISIS when they overrun a community and the horrors and atrocities specifically to women and things like that take place. That was happening in Jerusalem. Then, after the city was fallen and many died and many abuses were taking place, the city was then occupied. The fall of the city meant that the end of the siege, but it also meant the beginning of the occupation in which God's people found themselves under the heel of a brutal enemy who had smashed their walls and homes. They were now slaves. At least when they were starving, they were their own persons. But today they are not. They were enslaved. And as if to add insult to injury on top of all of that, the temple is now destroyed. Their spiritual point of reference, their North Star when it came to their faith, was gone. The place where God said, "My presence shall be with my people." And it was obliterated. It was many that died in these awful days. Many more that were taken off into exile. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were carried off into the land of Babylon. Lamentations is the cry of the few who remained, the survivors. Those who had to find a way to survive in the midst of the ruin of their fallen city. That place that they once called home. The reality of generational trauma is much discussed in our present day society. Is it possible for trauma to be generational? Not just personal or individual, but actually something that is handed down from generation to generation. And what we see in the world is that new griefs and new traumas come at such a pace that the individual and groups never have a chance to actually process grief. You're in the midst of processing one trauma and one grief, and then all of a sudden something new, something fresh, something painful in that moment interrupts your grief to give you a new grief. And so you have to take the old grief and set it on the side because there's something fresh and immediate and right now that I have to deal with. And because of this new grief and trauma, they never have the process to heal. They've actually done some genetic studies on grief response or trauma response, and they've actually determined that it is true that actually the trauma that we experience in our life, the way that our body does that, is actually genetically handed down to our children. So if we are a high fight, worried, concerned people, that genetically it actually hands that trauma down. And so as we think of fresh grief, whatever it is, we've had many of those mentioned in prayer this morning, either the grief of friends, or what oftentimes happens is we experience the grief of our friends and it reminds us of our own griefs, our own sorrows and our own heartaches. And it's one thing to be reminded this morning that God is not ignorant of the reality of our grief. If you are struggle to memorize Scripture, John 11:35 is your friend. It's the shortest verse in Scripture. Anybody know what it is? Jesus wept. Now, it does not say that Jesus cried. It does not say that Jesus shed a tear. It says that Jesus sobbed. the maker of the universe, the one for whom all things were made for His glory and made by Him, it says that this Jesus sobbed, wept bitterly. And it's a profound thing because in that story, if you remember that, this is His friend Lazarus who has died, and His sisters, who He's dear to the sisters and He's dear to Lazarus. And they come to Him and they say, Jesus, if You'd have just been here, he wouldn't be dead, right? And of course, we know the end of this story. Jesus is literally like minutes away from standing forth and saying, Lazarus, come forth, right? But in the midst of that heartache, in the midst, even with the reality of the resurrection coming at the end, Jesus sobs. He ugly cries, right? This is not Jesus just, you know, holding an onion up to His eye to be an actor to make it look. Jesus is heartbroken in this moment, even with the reality that He's fixing to bring Him back to life. The psalmist writes of our God in Psalm 56:8, and he says, You have kept the countings of my tossing. Literally, when you are in the throes of grief and sleep doesn't find you. It says he's kept track of how many times you've rolled over in your attempt to try to get rest. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. And are they not all recorded in your book? In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, has this incredible promise. It says, He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people will be taken away from the earth. God is not ignorant of the reality of our sorrow. He's not ignorant of the reality of our grief and our heartbreak. It's not that He is unaware and unaffected by those things. So the question that we have to ask today, last week we took a look at the 30,000 foot view of Lamentations and asked, what should we lament? What things should we lament? And today we want to ask the question, how? How do we as Christians lament? And as we learn how to lament, as we learn how to grieve, then we can help step into a hurting and broken world and help them be able to lament and grieve well. Also, four things that we're going to see today, and they all nicely start with T. Tears, talk, time, and treasure. Tears, talk, time, and treasure. Lamentations is a book that is soaked in tears. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 22, it pictures Jerusalem as though it was a woman sitting in a rubble heap in the middle of a devastated street. And it says that she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Again in chapter 1, verse 16, For these things, she says, I weep, my eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me. There's no one. There's no one that can comfort me. In Lamentations 2:18, he says, Their heart cried to the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Jerusalem, let the tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Lamentations 3:48, My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's interesting, as researchers have done a study of the human body, and researchers tell us that the chemistry of tears changes depending upon the emotion that produces them. In fact, tears are a way in which the body expels stress hormones out of the system. It is in this way that it is therapeutic to cry. It's why when you are in that state of a sob, something is overwhelming and you feel the need to cry, and you cry and you cry and you cry until you can't cry anymore. And at the end of that, in some strange and odd way, you just feel a little bit better. And what they're actually figuring out is that it's literally your body has drained some of the stress hormones out of yourself. It is a therapeutic thing to cry. Generally, weeping and sobbing is a grief response to a fresh grief. We don't tend to grieve or to weep and sob over long past things. They tend to be something that is fresh and present and right now. We may cry, our eyes might moisten up as we think about someone that's gone a long time ago, or some loss that we've experienced, or something along those lines. But the act of weeping, sobbing moment, tends to be a fresh grief. And so the encouragement of Lamentations is to say, don't try to stop it. If you find yourself in a fresh place of grief where the tears are wanting to flow, then give yourself permission to allow them to flow. The most help that you can personally give someone who is weeping is permission and fluids. Give them space to cry. Tell them it's okay to cry. Not everything's going to be okay, but let it out. And then bring them some water, because they're going to need it. But we also do need to realize that tears can come whenever. I've come to learn from pastoral ministry that when talking with someone concerning their grief, I do not need to avoid making them cry. You know what I mean? When you're talking with somebody that's experienced heartache and loss, and you're like, I don't know, I don't want to say the wrong thing. Because I don't want to make them cry. And the reality is, it actually only hurts the person to have to pretend that they're not carrying this loss. When we don't give people permission to cry, when we just try to tiptoe around, people know that. You know that, right? When you're in loss and people are like, you know, you can tell they're trying to avoid the issue and be like, hey, how's the weather? Did you see them Cowboys? What's up with COVID-19, huh? You know, I mean, whatever they can do to not talk about the thing, the elephant that's sitting in the room, and you know that. And the reality is, it's going like, this is the thing. I could care less about the election, right? I could care less about football. I could care less about the stock market. I could care less about politics and school board. I could care less about any of those things. This is what is on my mind. And so as we talk with them, don't pretend like they're not bearing grief as a way of trying to stop them from hurting. They already are. Allowing someone permission to show their loss is actually a caring thing. There's also the reality of those who cannot cry in Lamentations. Lamentations 1:13 says, "He of God has left me stunned, faint, all the day long." Some people, when they experience grief, they say, I can't cry. And they almost feel like something's broken. Like, do I really not care? Because I can't cry? Or those that have stuffed up their emotions so much that they say, no, I'm not going to cry because that would mean I am less spiritual. It means I'm not believing God. I'm supposed to trust God, and if I'm crying, I must not be trusting God the way that I need to be. For whatever reason, the Lord has seen fit to have me be the first person on the scene in several very, very bad traffic accidents. The first, I was a pretty young teenager. I think I was probably 15 or 16. And I was riding with my mom through Central Louisiana, and these girls had apparently hit a big truck. They were in these two teenage girls were in a car, and there was a big truck, and they had hit it, and their car was all smashed up. And we were the first person, like nobody else had stopped. It was just them. And so I jumped out of the car and ran over there. And the guy in the big truck was fine. There's not a scratch on it, but the girls were all cut up and bruised, and they were panicking. They were sobbing. They weren't making any sense, and they were bleeding pretty profusely. And I quickly stripped off a t-shirt and put pressure on one of them. And the other one, like, I've never met these girls before, but she's just embraced me and just sobbing as I'm trying to put pressure on a bleeding spot. And it was just uncontrolled, right? The trauma that she was in, and everything was chaos. Another time I was, is not long after Shell and I had gotten married, I commuted about 45 minutes back and forth from the college that I attended to where I was living and doing youth ministry. And as I'm driving down the interstate, all of a sudden I watch an 18-wheeler just go off the side of the road and into the trees. And I went, slam the brakes, pull over there, run over. There's diesel fuel everywhere, and the top of the cab of the 18-wheeler had been peeled off, and the guy had been functionally scalped in the process of that. And no tears, no hysteria, just stunned. And it would have been utterly crazy for me in either one of those situations to look at them and say, this accident had no effect on you. Right? The reality is, the evidence is there. They were traumatized, they were injured, and they were wounded. Some Christians try to be ultra spiritual, and in doing so, they rob themselves or others of the process of grief that gives us tears. That we need to recognize the fact that people hurt. The reality of tears in Scripture, all throughout Scripture, is that God is aware of them. And even in Jesus, we see physically that He experiences them. To cry does not mean you are less, faithless, hopeless. He says, if they're coming, let them flow. It's good and it's right and it's okay. It's okay. You have permission to cry. Secondly comes the subject of talk. And unfortunately, we oftentimes try to jump to this one, right? Somebody's in the midst of crying. We just try to talk them out of it. We try to talk them through it. We try to help. We try to do those kind of things rather than just being present, right? This was kind of ultimately the problem that Job's friends had. If you read Job, just know that, like, Job's, if you read Job's friends and you're trying to read them as they're this is good advice and this is scripture, so I need, just know that Job's friends are idiots. And God says so. I will have my servant Job pray for you. Right? They were doing great at the beginning when they were just sitting there and being present. But then they tried to fix it with words. But the reality for us is that at some point in time, we do have to talk. Right? And Lamentations as a book is a verbal processing of hurt and loss and grief. We talked about the structure a little bit last week. It's five chapters, 1, 2, and 4, 22 verses long, and each one of those verses begins with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, all the way down. Chapter 3 does the same thing, except it's 66 verses long. They give 3 verses to each letter. And chapters 1 through 4 are written from the perspective of one person talking about the subject. It's as if Jeremiah is trying to give the people words of grief. They're his own words, and they're the words of grief that he's trying to express to them. That I have found it to be true that sometimes when people have helped me in times of grief, that they were able to give words to my loss, to try to quantify the loss, in ways that I couldn't do. I didn't have the emotional capacity in the moment to be able to do it. And they walk with that. And that's what he does. And then in chapter 5 of Lamentations is the first time that we have the plural forms of where it says we, our, us. And it is the corporate expression of grief in chapter 5. We often use the term bereaved to describe someone who has experienced a death of a loved one. The bereaved. Bereaved is actually an old English word composed of two words joined together. Be, or the, you know, to be, the identifying of self. And then reaved was the old English word for robbed or having something stolen from you. So to be reaved is to be experience having been robbed, having something stolen. And this is why someone in deep grief may say that they feel as though they've been robbed. I've been robbed of the best years of our life. I've been robbed of our retirement. I've been robbed of the love of my life, right? I believe that one of the reasons that we feel robbed, especially in relation to death, is that there are elements that are taken away from us long after the physical death happens. It's like the death is a moment of robbing, but it's like the robber keeps coming back into the house and stealing something else. We're robbed of the smell of that person as it slowly dissipates from clothing and rooms. We're robbed of the presence of that person at special events. We're robbed of the wisdom or advice that that person would give us in important decisions. And you didn't know that that would be stolen from you. It's just you wake up one day and all of a sudden, it's not there. And I didn't realize it wasn't going to be there. I've been robbed. So one of the gifts that we can give to the bereaved is to talk about their loved ones. This goes back to the whole we don't want to talk, you know, we don't want to say something that's going to make them cry. But we can give a gift to people by talking about the reality that that person existed. We can tell their stories. Do you remember that funny time that they did this? Or do you remember that goofy thing that they did with this? Right? I remember what they said when they, you know, when I had this event and they told me this wise bit of information, or they gave me this anecdote. I'll never forget what they said about whatever. Don't shy away thinking that you're going to make them sad. They already are sad. Last year, there was a news story that broke that I picked up on and found really fascinating. It was a story of a 23-year-old woman who had been texting her father's cell phone for 4 years. Now, that may not seem like a significant thing other than the fact that her father had died 4 years previously. And this was a means by which she was trying to grieve, as though her father was still there, and she'd almost do a text diary. Morning, Dad, this is what I got going on at the end of the day. Man, this is what was hard. This is what I'm, you know, this is what I'm experiencing. This is what I'm dealing with. Her father had died, and she said that it was her way of keeping his memory alive. She would text every day describing her struggles, her fears, and successes. But after texting on the eve of the 4th anniversary of her father's death, she got a shock. She received a reply to her text. She had texted, "Hey Dad, it's me. Tomorrow is going to be a really tough day again." And she received this reply. "Hi sweetheart, I am not your father, but I have been getting all of your messages for the past 4 years. I look forward to your morning messages and your nightly updates. My name is Brad, and I lost my daughter in a car wreck in August of 2014, and your messages have kept me alive. I'm sorry you lost someone so close to you, but I have listened to you over the years, and I have watched you grow and go through more than anyone. I wanted to text you back for years, but I didn't want to break your heart." He added, "You are an extraordinary woman, and I wish my daughter would have become the woman you are. Thank you for your everyday updates. You remind me that there is a God, and it wasn't His fault that my little girl is gone." He closed by saying, "I am very proud of you." Do you give voice to the loss of others the way that Lamentations gives voice to the loss and grief of the Israelites? It's a gift that we can give to each other moving forward in grief. Tears, talk, time. There are a couple of deaths that are in my calendar, and they have a reminder, a ding, that reminds me, oh, this is the week. This is the day. And they are the death dates of people who I make a point not only to personally remember, but I make a point to reach out to their loved ones, to check on them. Because grief does not have an expiration date. To say, well, it's been 6 months, it's been a year, it's been 5 years, it's been 2 decades, it's really irrelevant. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says this. It says that Simeon, remember Simeon? He was awaiting the consolation, the comfort of Israel. This is when Jesus is born and Jesus is brought in and Jesus is brought to him, and he celebrates this and he says, "Now my eyes have seen." What was it that Simeon was waiting for? What was it says when he was awaiting consolation, he was waiting comfort. What exactly was the comfort that he was waiting for? He was grieving the outcome of the events of Lamentations. Jerusalem fell in the summer of 586 BC. Hundreds of years had passed since the events that Simeon sits daily in the temple and grieves over and waits for the consolation to come. So, what does that mean for us? Historical trauma is biblically recognized reality. Historical trauma is a biblically recognized reality. U.S. slavery ended only 160 years ago. The last war fought between the United States and a Native American tribe happened in 1923. The last war fought between Native tribes happened in the mid-1940s in the valley between Unalakleet and Caltech. These traumas are not old. They're not old. And for us to look at them and say those things are not traumatic would be for me to look at the girl bleeding in my arms as a teenage boy and saying, this wreck really wasn't a big deal. These traumas, in fact, are infants compared to Simeon's grief over the siege of Jerusalem. But the Bible gives weight to his grief. Though it is uncomfortable for us who are not in these particular griefs to have to watch others go through that over time, we cannot nullify the grief of others. Whether it's somebody who's in their mid-40s and all of a sudden you realize that they're grieving the reality of their dad who died when they were 6. And you go, you're 40. What are you so upset about? Grief doesn't have a timeline. Ethnic grief will not simply go away. It has to be acknowledged and given reality in the same way that personal grief must be given. But the reality of what it is that actually changes grief, the thing that makes this distinctly Christian response to grief, is anyone can have tears. And you can be professionally trained to talk. And all of us have time to give. But treasure is a distinctly Christian thing. You see, when Simeon was grieving a 500-year-old trauma of his people, the answer that he was waiting for, in his mind, probably looked a little bit like Rome being overthrown, a king being set on back on the throne, the temple being restored, and Israel being back to being God's people. But it came in a crying baby. One glaring omission as you read through Lamentations that is not offered as consolation for the people is that those who are grieving get the hope of heaven. But that's what we jump to. They're in a better place. You'll get to go there. There will come a day when things will be made better. And I don't know about you, I'm tempted to say those things in those moments. I want to fix it. But we have to ask the question, as we read through Lamentations, there is nothing in Lamentations that lays out heaven, future hope, it all being fixed. And we have to ask the question, why? Why isn't that a part of the book that lays out grief process in the Old Testament? And I think one of the biggest points is it's going, because that's not what grieving people need. They need help now. I don't want to know that it's going to be better decades from now. I don't want the reality of one day I'll get to see my loved one. I need help for the next 5 minutes. I need something in this moment right now. The promise of Scripture, as we take the book as a whole, of new heaven, new earth, seeing our loved ones again, bodies that no longer die, all life being given, joy-inducing realities for us that are in the light of day. These truths are joyous for us when we are right, when things are good. When on those days where we're like, man, I'm sore, but man, praise God, there's coming a day where it's not going to be sore anymore, right? But for those who find themselves in the darkness of night, of grief, they feel hollow. We look for grace to give them for the next moment. And Lamentations does expressly this. Lamentations 3, verses 1 through 3 says this. It says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. Now, obviously, Jeremiah felt this as they are experiencing the direct result of their rebellion against God. God said, if you rebel against me, the nations are going to come. I'm not going to stop them. And so Jeremiah is realizing the reality of this, that he's experienced this trauma, but there is a future hope that is painted for us here, because this is the same picture that Jesus says as he says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Make no mistake that Jesus does not know our griefs or bear our sorrows. As Isaiah said, in this moment, what makes this grief distinctly Christian is the nature that in this moment, when everything feels uncertain, when everything feels unsettled and loosened, Right? In the midst of grief, it's like you feel like there's nothing to grab. The promise of Jesus is not that we get to have Jesus later. It's that we have Jesus now. That Jesus is closer than a brother. He's present in our moment. He's already aware of our doubts. He's already aware of our fears. He is our greatest treasure when our earthly treasures evaporate. Because that's really what grief is, right? It's the emotional response to when our earthly treasures go away. I earthly treasure my health and it goes away. I treasure my spouse and they go away. I treasure my children and they go away. I treasure my job and it evaporates. And I experience grief. And the truth of Jesus is that He says, I am present with you right now in this moment to walk with you. Ultimately, to where He says of this truth, where He says, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness, perfectly laid out for us in the person and work of Jesus. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His compassions never fail. And look at this, just thinking of the process of grief. They are new every morning. Weep until you can't weep anymore. And then pass out. And when your eyes awaken the next morning, the grace of God is there to meet you in that moment. And sufficient for that moment, for that day, is the grace that God gives us. He doesn't give us more than we need. He doesn't give us all of the grace at once. He gives us the grace for the moment to walk in this valley of the shadow of death. He also gives us grace to walk with others through that valley of the shadow of death. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. Jesus is our great hope. Not just a future treasure. He is our treasure now. And if you find yourself today not in the throes of grief, then today, now is the time to secure your treasure. To ask yourself the question, is Jesus my treasure? I need hope now, today, in this present moment of grief. And the people that are around you are in much the same way. If it hurts, cry. There's no shame in it. There's nothing spiritually wrong with it. If you can, talk. Talk about how it feels. Talk about what you experience of loss. Realize that time does not wound all heals. Time does not heal all wounds. But time does lessen the pain. But what does it profit a man if he goes through his whole life with no grief, no sorrow, no loss, keeps everything that he has? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul because his treasure was not Jesus? What a deep and great grief hell will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the reality that You, your book, Your Word, is it's practical. It's real. The things that we're talking about today, these griefs that we have borne in our lives, they're not hypothetical. They're They have names and faces and dates on them in our souls. And so I pray that God, this would be a help for us. Either as we walk through grief or as we walk through others, that we would know how to cry, how to talk, how to deal with time. But in this moment right now, God, would you settle in our heart that Jesus is a great treasure? Holy Spirit, would you work in that to pry loose any other false idols, false gospels, false truths that are trying to unseat Jesus in that place? We thank you, Jesus, that you are one who is familiar with all of our suffering and bears our sorrows to the full extent of your death, burial, and resurrection on the cross. We love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.